I would invite you to turn first to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to be reading the first four verses of Luke 1 and then the first three verses of Acts. First, from the Gospel of Luke chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. We read, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." And then turning over one or two books to Acts chapter 1. And the opening three verses of Acts. Here we read, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Amen. You may be seated. Dennis Johnson, in his book that he's written on Acts, begins chapter 2 with the question, how did New England move so quickly from the faith of the Puritans and Pilgrims, a vibrant and true faith, and move so quickly into deism and eventually into pantheism, total paganism, Unitarianism, and the like? Now, this is a big question. We might say there are a number of answers to this question, but one of the answers that he submits for this great change is that before they accepted deism in theory, that they were operating as deists in practice. That first, they left the true faith in action. They became deists in action, and then later they also left the true faith in confession. And that this is a warning. Johnson would say that much of the Christian church also is infected with a practical deism, even churches that would believe in the Word of God. He writes, "In practice, many Christians really assume that God's, quote, interference in people's lives pretty much came to a halt sometime in the past." And he says, while Christians would never say this out loud, that in reality we demonstrate this in a variety of ways. Our lack of prayer, our anxiety, our dependence on novel techniques and evangelism, our dependence or our hope in technology to solve spiritual problems, our doubt that loving discipline can restore and bring to repentance a wandering brother or sister and the like. So the book of Acts begins by directing us not to our own work first. Oh, there's a place for our own work and labor. No, the book of Acts begins by directing us to consider the continued work of God, the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we ask the question, what is your calling in light of this continued and glorious work? The book of Acts directs us to have our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is your focus truly on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you then prayerfully, are you boldly seeking then to be a witness of his continued work? And so here will be our focus as we begin this study of Acts. Our focus is this: the work of Jesus Christ continues. Are you part of it? The work of the Lord Jesus Christ continues. Are you part of that work? And so we'll be looking at a brief introduction to the book of Acts, and then we'll consider the first three verses that we just read. First, some introductory comments, and as we begin an introduction, we should begin with verse 1. That's the best place to begin. The first part of verse 1 reads, "The former account I made, O Theophilus," and then of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. In these opening words, we are able to identify the writer, and then also perhaps the purpose for which Acts was written. And there are two important details then in the first part of verse 1. The former account, that phrase, the former account, and then the name Theophilus. And it's these two statements that connect us to the book of Luke. That's why we read the opening verses of Luke, where we have the only other reference to the name Theophilus, just Luke 1 and Acts 1. And perhaps you noted there is a similarity. They're not identical, but the two introductions of Luke and Acts are very similar. And so we can say without any hesitation that Luke is the author of both the Gospel of Luke and then the book of Acts. Now, we might better say this. Luke is the author of one book that has two parts, Luke and Acts. These two books are divided in our scriptures. They're not right next to each other, but in some sense, we should see them as one book. We might believe that Luke first wrote Luke and then he wrote Acts. That would make sense, but they work together. Now, the name Luke is not found here in chapter 1. In fact, the name Luke appears only three times in the New Testament. We would love to know more about him. There's not that much we know. There are some things. For example, in Colossians 4, verse 14, we read, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." Luke, the beloved physician. And this is the reference that identifies Luke as a doctor, as a physician. Dr. Luke, we call them. Paul calls him beloved. He had more than just a passing acquaintance with Luke. He's called beloved. And we also see the connection of Luke and Paul in the book of Acts. How do we see that? Well, starting in Acts 16 and verse 10. Acts 16 and verse 10. There's a change in the pronoun that Luke uses as he writes this account. Starting in Acts 16:10, you find Luke writing in the first person plural. He uses the term we, the pronoun we. Let me read Acts 16:10. "Now after he had seen the vision," that is Paul, "immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." So sometime in Paul's ministry, Luke joined Paul and was an eyewitness directly of what Paul experienced. And we know that at least starting in Acts 16 and verse 10. Now, there are other references in church history to Luke as being the author of Luke and Acts. We begin with Irenaeus in the second century. I don't think there's any reason to doubt that Luke is the author of both of these books. Now, in the book of Luke, if you were paying close attention, you notice that Theophilus, in those opening verses, is addressed in a very formal way. He's called Most Excellent Theophilus. It's one word in Greek. It's translated as Most Excellent. And you note that title is not used here in Acts. It's just Theophilus. But in Luke, he's called Most Excellent Theophilus. And the only other people to be given that same name in Scripture are those who were government officials. So later in Acts, you have two government officials, Felix and Festus, and they are also identified by that term, most excellent, similar to how we use honorable if you're writing a congressman, even though they may not be very honorable. They are called that as a title. So the name Theophilus is a Greek name, and it means, as you might guess, a lover of God, a common name among Greek-speaking people. It doesn't necessarily mean he was a Christian. Was he converted? Maybe. We don't know all of these details. And we'll mention one possible background of this Theophilus, which comes from John Mauck, who is an attorney in Chicago and has written an excellent book called Paul on Trial. Paul on Trial, written by John Mauck. And in the early part of this book, he argues that Theophilus may well have had the office of an investigator. During an earlier Caesar, there was a legal system that was established. And so Theophilus may have held a formal title. He may have held the office of an investigator. There's a Latin term for that, related to our word cognition. Someone who is gathering evidence. And so it's possible, we can't prove it absolutely, that Theophilus was charged with gathering information that would have been part of the trial of Paul. And we see that today. Sometimes judges will have others gather information, especially if it's a complex trial. They'll have others who are delegated to gather information. So it's possible that Theophilus had that position. Now, it is interesting, and John Mauck brings this out, that the book of Acts definitely has a lot to do with matters of law. There are 16 trials recorded in Acts. 16 different trials. Mauck also has compiled a list of 14 charges that were brought against Paul. Another 4 charges brought against Christians in general. So lots of accusations made against Paul and other believers. And then additionally, John Mauck takes a survey of the entire book of Acts, and he lists 59 arguments that could be used in the defense of Paul. 59 different arguments where Paul would counter the false charges that were brought against him. So we can say this, the book of Acts definitely has a lot connected with legal matters. Now, when you read other commentaries, they don't seem too keen on the idea that Acts was written to supply the evidence needed for Paul's defense. I have not read these commentaries in an exhaustive manner, but the ones that I have tend not to come to that same conclusion. Now, we would say these are scholars, New Testament theologians. They don't approach the book as a lawyer would. And some of them don't necessarily bring out all of the legal dimensions. That's okay. I'm not in a position to say definitively who is right, but we can make this point, even as Dr. Lutzer wrote in his endorsement of Mauck's book. He said this, "We as readers learn that our faith can hold its own in our litigious culture. The Christian faith can hold its own. We can defend it. We don't need to be ashamed of the truth." Now, thankfully, the book of Acts is not just a boring legal brief. It's not just filled with a bunch of facts or dates. No, the purpose, I think we see in verse 1, a continued record of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And as we read the book of Acts, we are frequently reminded that when you are doing what Jesus calls you to do, what will you face? You will face persecution. You will face harassment. You will rot, perhaps even before judges, you will face legal challenges. All of this, we can say, is what Jesus said when he was preparing the disciples for their coming ministry. Well, we could say much by the way of introduction, but let me talk briefly about the structure of the book of Acts. That comes not from other commentators, but comes from Acts itself. There are 2 verses that give an outline for the book of Acts. The first verse is Acts 1:8. Turn there if you would. Acts 1 and verse 8, the words of Jesus, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." That's the more familiar verse that gives us the structure of the book of of Acts. And then the second verse is Acts 9:15. Acts 9:15, this is again the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to Ananias, speaking of Paul. Acts 9:15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he," that is Paul, "is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." So both Acts 1:8 and Acts 9:15 really give us a very good outline of the book of Acts. Acts 1:8 describes the 3 geographical regions, Jerusalem, and the first 7 chapters of Acts have Jerusalem as their focus. Then Judea and Samaria, the second part. And chapters 8 through 12 then show the spread of the gospel to the Samaritans, to other places in Judea outside of Jerusalem. And then chapters 13 through 28, those focus on Paul. Paul traveling to the end of the earth. And so very well, Acts 1:8 geographically describes the spread of the gospel. And then Acts 9:15 gives us additional detail on this third portion of the book of Acts. Paul's ministry, as you read it carefully, It is before the nations, before the Gentiles. Then there is focus, and that's the focus of chapters 13 through 20. Paul stands before a number of kings, political leaders. That's the focus of chapters 24 through 26. And Paul also would give witness to the children of Israel. And you see that in chapters 22 and 28. Now, you could come up with other outlines, other timelines of the book, but interestingly, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ give us the structure of this book. I think that's very significant. Now, if you have your scriptures open, turn to the end of Luke. Luke 24. We should try to read as much as we can Luke and Acts together to see their connection. And at the end of Luke, we have a summary of one of the meetings that Jesus had with his disciples, and we are told that Jesus opened their understanding. Jesus opened their understanding so that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then look at verses 46 and 47. Jesus said to his disciples, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Now, do you see how that, or those two verses, beautifully fit in with the outlines that I've given from Acts? And we see at least two important truths then from Luke 24 in these two verses. Not only does the Old Testament speak of the necessity of the suffering, the death and resurrection of the Messiah. We understand that. But the Old Testament also shows what? It also testifies that the gospel, the good news of salvation in the Messiah, must be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So the book of Acts is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures in several ways. As they point to the Messiah and his suffering, but also as the Old Testament scriptures point to the spread of the gospel. That's not just some New Testament invention. That is the fulfillment of the word of Christ. It is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. And that's again why we say this. The work of Jesus Christ continues. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ continues this day. Are you part of it? Well, let's consider more from Acts 1 and verses 1 through 3. We've already focused our attention on the first part of verse 1. Let me present five other points from verses 1 through 3, beginning with the end of verse 1. Look at the end of verse 1. Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Isn't that interesting? Not of all that Jesus finished, completed. No, of all that Jesus began. And that verb is significant. The grammar that's used here, both in Greek and English, it's significant. The verb began, and then there are two infinitives, to do and teach. It means that the work of Jesus Christ did not finish at his resurrection. It did not finish at his ascension. Now, the work on the cross was finished. That when Jesus said, "It is finished," that work of atonement, that was completed. But when Jesus ascended, that was not the end of his work. A.T. Robertson writes this, "Jesus is still carrying on from heaven the work and teaching of the disciples, which he started while on earth before his ascension." And so Luke begins by pointing us the work of Jesus still continues. Now, why is that important? Well, it's in the text. But as I mentioned several weeks ago, there is very much the temptation in local churches and in other ministries, the temptation that we say we are serving Christ, but really we're just building up our own name. The goal is our own recognition, our own promotion, and of course it's all done in the name of Jesus. So who could disagree with that? But it's a dangerous path. It's deceptive. I think the people who do it are sometimes self-deceived. Now, it's not just ministers and ministries, it's also done on the individual level. As many people, they want to find their own glory in their families. They want to find their own glory in their work, in their wealth, and something they have done. Now here we must be very careful and consider our own work is never guaranteed. There is no promise that everything that we are going to put our hands to will necessarily be blessed. Even if we pray for it, the Lord can end our ministry. He can end and close local churches. So we're never promised success. But the work of Christ, that will never fail. And we have to recognize there is a difference, or there can be a difference, between our own work, which isn't always necessarily the work of Christ. So your focus, again, what is the continued work of Christ? Remaining humble in your service before the Lord. And as we study the book of Acts together as a congregation, I hope this is for all of us, that this is an opportunity in prayer and in the study of God's word to consider what is our own part, what is the place where God has called us. Maybe that's well known to us. We're focused on that, but for some of you, it may not be so clear, maybe not so obvious. And God does change our circumstances. He can redirect us very quickly. So it is good to prayerfully consider, Lord, what is the place where you have called me? What is the part that I play in your kingdom? And we keep in mind, don't we, that all believers are called to full-time service. It's not just pastors, not just teachers or missionaries. Every believer is called to full-time service. And we believe that, we have proclaimed that. We do have to recognize that's easy to say. It's more difficult to do. So we have to be humble. We have to be diligent. Are we truly directed in serving the Lord, or is that just sort of a side aspect of my life? Is it focused on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, verse 2, as we continue, directs our attention to the ascension of Christ until the day in which he was taken up. And we have given attention to this very significant part of our Lord's ministry. I wonder if we do not give as much attention to it as we should. We've just come through the Christmas season. We give lots of attention to the birth of Christ and his coming rightfully, but do we give appropriate attention, celebration even, to the ascension of Christ, his rule at the right hand of the Father? So Acts 1 in three places speaks of the ascension. Verse 2, he is taken up in verse 11 and verse 22. That same verb, taken up, is used. So three times Acts 1 directs us to the ascension. And that same verb is used in 1 Timothy 3:16. It's translated as received up, but it's the same verb. Let me read 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul gives us a wonderful summary of the Christian faith. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory, the same verb that's used here in verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up. In John 14, Jesus, before he went to the cross, spoke not only of his death, but also of his ascension. There's a connection between the two, a connection that we are to draw. And Jesus gave an amazing promise to his troubled and still confused disciples at this time. John 14, let me read verses 12 through 14, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, isn't that an incredible promise? Jesus says, you will do greater works. Now, I think the understanding of that is Jesus says, because I go to my Father. It's not our work. It's the work of Christ in heaven. So it's not just our own success. And I think we understand that, at least in part, the spread of the gospel. Not that we're doing greater things than Jesus did, but the spread of the truth. Much greater as Jesus has gone to the Father. Then verses 13 and 14, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. The ascension, then, is not the end of the work of Christ. It's the guarantee. The guarantee that the work of Jesus will continue, even in greater ways. And so the ascension is part of our great comfort. It's your assurance in prayer. And oh, that these words of Christ would be of great encouragement, even conviction to you. Are you coming before our great God, before the Father, in the name of Christ? And we notice it's not just what we want, it's praying in the name of Christ, identifying our own desires with His desires, not just our own selfish desires. Well, going back to Acts 1 and verse 2, look at the last part of that verse. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. When I first was studying this, I was a little bit puzzled on the grammatical structure, but what verse 2 is saying is quite straightforward. Jesus was taken up, he ascended after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And here we have another beautiful testimony that the work of God is the work of the triune God, the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The ministry of Jesus was the work of Jesus, empowered, filled with the Holy Spirit. And the work of Jesus continues as his people are filled through the Holy Spirit. Now notice that reference to the Holy Spirit could apply to both his choosing of the disciples, which I think it does, and the commandments that he gave. The commandments and the choosing of the disciples. That was all done by Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we study and read the book of Acts, we do keep in mind there are aspects that are not to be repeated, and there are aspects that do continue. When we read the book of Acts thinking that all the same dramatic, the miraculous aspects will be present today, I think we are in error. And yet that doesn't mean despondency. It doesn't mean the work of Jesus has stopped. When we consider this, when a person is truly brought to salvation, that's a miracle, isn't it? When a sinner is truly converted and saved, that is miraculous. That is the giving of new life. Yes, it's different from a person being raised from the dead, but we think of this. A person being raised from the dead, in some sense, is less a miracle. And so does the Lord still work in great power today? Indeed, he does. Is it exactly the same as in the book of Acts? No, I don't think so. There is, again, a historical aspect that we have to concede and consider. But the work of Jesus continues. It continues in the faithful witnessing of his people as we live and work for him. He continues his great work. Now, we also see the word apostle used in verse 2. And this is not the first place where we find the word apostle or apostles. Interestingly, Matthew and Mark just used the word apostle once. When Jesus called the 12, in Matthew and Mark, they are called apostles. They're only. Luke uses it a few more times, but now in the book of Acts, you find the word apostle or apostles used much more frequently and through other portions of the New Testament. Now today there are people, some people who want to use this title. They give themselves the title of apostle, and I would say that's a very dangerous thing to do, maybe even blasphemous. Because that title, though it can have a more ordinary meaning as someone who is sent, but it has a very technical sense as used here in verse 2 and in many other parts of the New Testament, that the apostles had an experience. They had a calling that was unique. It's not to be repeated. And further, we can say this, the apostles are part of that great foundation for the work of Jesus Christ that continues. So, for example, Ephesians 2 and verse 20, speaking of the temple that God is building, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That foundation has already been laid. That foundation is not continuing to be built. So historically, that role of the apostles, those that the Lord Jesus Christ originally selected, obviously we have Matthias later added to that number. The apostle Paul is added to that number. And we recognize those were special callings. You're not an apostle. You're not given that same calling. And yet our work, our ministry is based on that ministry of the apostles. We carry on that ministry still through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 3. Speaking of Christ, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Jesus was with his disciples for 40 days before his ascension. Here is, I believe, the only reference to the length of that period after his resurrection, or after his death and then unto his resurrection. And Luke says, Jesus gave many infallible proofs. That word translated here as infallible proofs is only used one time here in the New Testament, but it parallels a word used in Luke 1 and verse 4. There in Luke 1:4, Luke says that he is writing to Theophilus so that he may know the certainty, that he may be absolutely certain of the things in which he was instructed. And so those words are similar. Jesus gave many infallible proofs, and Luke has summarized some of those infallible proofs so that we may have absolute certainty. As we think of the Christian life, we recognize it is a call to faith, a call to believe, to trust in the work of God in Christ. And Peter describes this faith so beautifully in 1 Peter 1:8. He says this, whom having not seen, you love. We've never seen Jesus, and yet by grace we love him. Though you do not see him, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Isn't that a beautiful testimony of saving faith? To believe in one that we have not seen and yet to be filled with joy that you cannot even express. It is full of glory. So when the gospel goes forth, there is a call that people believe, that they trust in the work of Jesus Christ, whom they have never seen and will never see until that final day. They're called to believe that what he did on the cross, what he did in his resurrection, is the payment for our sins. So yes, there is this place for faith. And yet Luke would say, it's not an empty faith. It's not faith in this wish, in this hope. No, it is faith in evidence. The evidence here of verse 3, the evidence of many infallible proofs. There is absolutely no doubt then that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and that he showed this to his disciples. He showed this to others. Paul gives us a longer listing than what Luke summarizes here. But Jesus showed through many infallible proofs, not just over one day or 2 days, no, over 40 days approximately, that he was raised from the dead, that what we believe is true. So we have to understand, what is the essence of faith? What is the faith that we believe in? Now, it is true that even genuine believers can face seasons of doubt, seasons of spiritual challenge. There are different things that lead us to sometimes question, that lead us to doubt. And I would say this in response, that the Christian faith is a faith that can be examined. It's a faith that can be defended. However, we must be very careful of something. We must be very careful that man is never elevated as the judge, the ultimate standard or judge. That's not our place, to sit in judgment. That's never what the scriptures will commend to you to do. So when there is doubt, when there are periods of challenge, what are we to do? I think the word of God is very clear. Seek the Lord in humility. Seek him for strength. Bring your doubts and your challenges. Ask for understanding. Ask for assurance. I think the testimony of that father in Mark 9:24 is written for us also. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Now, I've mentioned this before, but today it's popular to celebrate doubt. We're supposed to not be certain of anything except our own uncertainty. And we are, in some sense, to celebrate doubt, and that's to be a good thing. I think that's very troubling. Part of the age in which we live. Now, we don't want to be hypocrites. We don't want to be unduly harsh, but doubt is not to be celebrated. As you read the end of Jude, in fact, the whole book of Jude, it's written so that we will have certainty in the faith. Jude 22, here I'm using the ESV translation, says this: have mercy on those who doubt. When there's someone that we believe is a genuine believer, they're having trouble, we seek to have mercy on them. And then earlier, Jude tells us this: but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The believer is called, yes, consider all of the evidence. Grow in that. Build yourselves up in the holy faith. In prayer, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we seek to be directed to keep ourselves in the love of God as we look for that mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, finally, from verse 3, let us look at the phrase, the kingdom of God. During that time before his ascension, Jesus spoke of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And this is an expression, the kingdom of God, that is most used in Luke. Kingdom of God is used over 30 times in Luke. I have 32 times, if my count is correct. Matthew often uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. They are synonymous, just different terms. And then in the book of Acts, the phrase kingdom of God is used, I find, 7 times. So very much in the Gospels, and we find that following into the book of Acts and in some of the epistles. What does it refer to? It's been defined in various ways. The kingdom is the rule of God. It is the rule of God, we can say, made known in Christ. It is the rule of God made known in Christ. And so that kingdom of God can be used to speak of salvation, entering into the kingdom of God, entering the blessing of salvation, but it speaks of the rule and the authority of Christ over all men, both those who believe and those who don't believe. So we have to look at the specific context. We consider the prayer that our Lord taught his disciples to pray, that we are to pray that God's kingdom will come, that the rule of God will be made manifest over the earth. Paul, in Acts 14, after he had ministered in several cities, went back to those cities encouraging them. This was his encouragement. Acts 14:22. We read, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. It's not we're earning our salvation, but there to be part of the kingdom. To be under the rule of Christ means you will face tribulations. You will face challenges. We must not be afraid of those challenges and somehow think that we're not under the rule of God. Then the book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome. Paul had finally reached Rome, but as a prisoner. And in Acts 28, that phrase kingdom of God, I believe, is used 2 times. In verse 31, we read this. Paul was preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So the book of Acts begins with Jesus teaching things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It ends with the Apostle Paul doing that. He is teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is teaching about the kingdom of God. And so before Jesus ascended, the summary of his work, I think, is very similar to the summary even before. But Jesus continued to give instruction about the kingdom of God. John Calvin wrote here, Hereby we gather that Christ did speak about primarily of the corruption of mankind, of the tyranny of sin, whose bond slaves we are, of the curse and guiltiness of eternal death, whereunto we are all subject, and also of the means to obtain salvation, of the remission of sins, of the denying of the flesh, of spiritual righteousness, of hope of eternal life, and of like such things. And if we will be rightly instructed in Christianity, we must apply our studies to these things. And so when we think of this phrase, the kingdom of God, it's a massive study. It's much of what we find in the Word of God as it is focused on the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. It is focused on his rule, his authority over all men. Well, let me give several concluding challenges and applications. My plan, Lord willing, is to spend about 60 weeks going through the book of Acts. I've made at least an initial outline. It's subject to change, no doubt, but about 60 weeks. In some places, we're taking a little slower pace. In other places, we're going to have to cover larger sections. I think Acts is the longest book in the New Testament. So if we spend a little over a year, I think that will be of profit and study. And so my first challenge is this: read, study, meditate on the book of Acts, not just for next week, but over the next year or so. Maybe even get some other books, but just read it, study it, listen to it. Let's become very familiar as much as we can with the book of Acts. You can take a chapter a day and read it in a month quite easily. I know some encourage that, but however you do that, spend time. Spend time as a family, as individuals, reading and studying the book of Acts so that it's not just on Sundays that we hear it and think about it, but as much as we can throughout the week. Hopefully I'll have some other resources to share, but let's devote ourselves to the Word of God, to the book of Acts. Second, we see here the faith which we proclaim is not something we are to be ashamed of. Right? That's what one of the great lessons in the book of Acts. To be a believer is not to cower in the corner. It's not also to be brash and arrogant. It is to have courage and confidence in sharing the Word of God. And that, I think, is one of the great testimonies of the book of Acts. It challenges you. It encourages you. Be bold. Be bold in sharing the Word of God. And if you fear that, let the book of Acts guide you, direct you to become more bold, to become more brave. We don't know how the Lord will use that witness, but let's seek to be those witnesses he has called us to be. Third, we've emphasized here that the work of Christ continues. That's the great theme we can say of the book of Acts. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ continues. He doesn't need us. He continues his work, but he does call us. And so do you have a sense of that part, what your work is in terms of the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and the witness that he calls you and your family to be? Let's consider that and prayerfully pray for God's direction. As we prepare for the celebration of the elements, I think the book of Acts is a good preparation for that. When we celebrate this meal, we believe we are celebrating the finished work of Christ on the cross. But we do this in remembrance of him, that he is the one who continues to feed us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who continues to teach us. Not physically present with us. He is present with us by his Spirit. He is present with us as we celebrate and worship him. And that is one of the blessings of the Lord's Supper. It directs us to that continued work of all that Jesus did, all that he teaches us. And so as we come to this meal, let us be thankful that the work of Jesus Christ continues in our lives. His commands, his encouragements, his rebukes, his blessings. We confess them as we come together in celebration. Pray with me, please. Our great God, we thank you that we have your word, that we can be confident that we have your word. We don't have to be filled with doubt or possibilities. Lord, there are many things we don't fully understand. There are things where we want to grow. And you know this day our weaknesses. O Lord, you alone search our hearts. You know our inconsistencies, where we fail you, where we claim we are doing this, but in reality we are not. And so we seek to be humble before you by your grace, to be sincere in asking for your continued direction in the life of this congregation, in the lives of all who have gathered here this day. Lord, you know our hearts. And again, if there are any here not walking as they should or totally apart from Christ, then indeed we ask that through his power, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that dead hearts may be quickened, that rebellious minds and hearts may be changed and directed to believe and to submit, to trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, his continued work from heaven this day. So bless our celebration, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.